Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. Today, we're going to play a previously aired interview. For a number of reasons, we're going to be doing that today. And I think you're really going to enjoy this, even if you've heard it before. It's just a very, very encouraging interview. And so we'll go to that now. My first guest is Turkish. She grew up in Cyprus as a very religious Muslim, as she put it. By the grace of our sovereign God, she eventually came to England and came to Christ. We're going to hear this story today. Now, for this sister's safety and for the sake of her family members still in Cyprus and Turkey, we're not going to use her name. We're not going to tell you exactly where she came from originally in Cyprus. But we are grateful for her willingness to speak with us, and we hope our conversation will bring more understanding of the religion of Islam to us, that this would also cause us to have more concern for the souls of the people of Islam, the Muslims, because I understand, we all understand, and we pointed it out on this program many times, that Islam is a violent religion, that Islam poses a great threat to life and limb, but we also need to be concerned for the souls of the Islamic people, the Muslims in our various countries, and we have an opportunity to share the gospel with these people. We're not in Muslim countries. We aren't going to have our heads cut off for sharing the gospel. I mean, not that the gospel doesn't need to go into those places as well, but we really do need to reach out to these people. And of course, we hope our conversation will bring glory to the Lord as well. And so, sister, welcome to the Heart of the Matter.
Thank you.
Well, in the past, we've interviewed a Christian brother who was born on the island of Cyprus into a Greek Orthodox family. Now, you, on the other hand, grew up a Muslim on Cyprus, if I understand it correctly. So I think it would be very good if you could give us a little historical overview of Cyprus and explain eventually, as you're telling us, explain the current religious ethnic situation there, because I think this is very confusing to people. So could you tell us a little bit about Cyprus?
Yes. Cyprus really has two lots of people, you know, two different groups, which is the Greeks and Turks. The Greeks are belong to the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Turks are Sunni Muslims. And now, after the Troubles, we were in minority to start with, but after the Troubles, there have been a lot of immigration into Cyprus, to the northern Cyprus, and so the population is almost equal.
You're saying it's almost equal between the Greeks
in
and
numerical,
the, and the...
In numerical, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
All right.
And the history of Cyprus, really, Turks captured Cyprus from the Venetians. It's a very beautiful, very historic island. You know, the remains of all the invaders still remains there, mainly churches. And they held it, Turks held it, for 300 years. And then Britain occupied it by agreement with Turkey in Queen Victoria's reign. And it became a British colony after the First World War. And we lived very happily. I mean, it wasn't just that the towns were Greek and Turkish, but in fact, our next door neighbors are Greek. We mixed, we slept together, to my shame, I cannot speak much Greek now, but as a child, they spoke our language, we spoke theirs. And there was nothing to separate us, really. It was a colony. They kept their own customs and religion, and we did ours, and it was a very happy island. And then a Greek terrorist, a movement called the Oka, began in 1950s, and the founder of that was General Grivas from Greece. It was an underground movement, and with a view taking over the island and uniting it with Greece. They wanted Enosis, a union with Greece. And in 1960, so the Troubles had started. I mean, in 55, I left. All we could hear, bombs here and bombs there. And we were very unaware what was going on. The Turks knew nothing about this, neither did much British, really. And in 1960, it became so bad that Britain wanted to get out. And it became a republic, Britain retaining sovereign bases there. And president was to be Greek, which was Archbishop Makarios, and the vice president was the Turk, a Turk. But the Greeks forced out the Turks. I mean, they say, oh, Turks left on their own, but not so. They made life so impossible that the Turks said, this can't go on. So they withdrew it from the government. In 1974, Turkey was obliged again, much against its will. Turkey is a desperately poor country. They couldn't really afford, but against its will, it had to invade to prevent genocide. I mean, you only have to go to Turkey and look at the ice in the plums, and just to wipe up the Turkish community and take the island. Mm-hmm. So United Nations were called in, and they divided the island. And really, as far as I'm concerned, there have been peace ever since. My father always said, if only Makarios waited another 5 years, he could have had the island all without bloodshed. Because really, the Greeks always have been the rulers. Mm-hmm. They were the masters, we were the servants. But they didn't trouble us, and we were just sleepwalking, I suppose. And that's how it came, and that's how it stands now.
Mm-hmm. So there was this conflict between, it was sort of a nationalistic thing.
Really? I mean, much more than religious.
More than religious.
It was, yeah.
Okay, that's what I wanted to get at.
Yeah.
Now, you grew up Muslim, though, on Cyprus, correct?
I did.
And now it sounds like, in this case, the Muslims and the Orthodox, who are very, very aggressive as well, struck sort of an agreement, or they got along anyway. They weren't at each other's throats then on that basis.
They weren't. No, they weren't on each other's throats. I mean, the Republic really, is that what you're meaning?
Yeah.
After it was party, yes. No, we were left alone. And yeah. I mean, the thing is, with the trouble, there was a lot of killing. In fact, between Grivas and Makarios, Makarios didn't want union with Greece.
Yeah.
And after Grivas came a chap called Samson, who was fanatically wanting to join the Cyprus to Greece. Mm-hmm. And they have murdered truckfuls. I mean, they have murdered more mm-hmm. of their own people than ever Turks got killed in that conflict. Mm-hmm. And then he was captured and done away with. And then Makarios came back. And mm-hmm. then it was just basically the communities have moved from one side to another. Before Turkey invaded, basically it became Turkish sector and Greek sector, green line of the United Nations in between,
okay.
because then it was not very nice to be living in mix. I mean, the enmities just, divided the happy communities.
Is it primarily now, if you go on the Turkish side, would it be primarily Muslims there? And if you go on the Greek side, I would assume from talking
That's
to
right.
other people,
That's
that would
right.
be Orthodox.
Until a year or two ago,
yeah.
You could not go to either side,
mm-hmm.
completely separate.
Yeah.
I mean, the Turkish side is ruled by Turkey. They got the Turkish currency, Turkish government. Everything is very much of a Turkish,
mm, okay.
almost part of Turkey. And it's not recognized. They are still the poorest part because England pours the money to the so-called republic, but it goes to the Greek side. The mm-hmm. European Union just taken the southern side into Europe. The Turks are left. It's a desperate situation, and we cannot see how the two sides can really now live together. There have been so much bloodshed. I mean, people in their thousands yeah. just went to their banks and to their schools on the Greek side and never came back, just disappeared.
Mm-hmm. I remember hearing about it and probably should have known more about it. Now, we talked to a brother who grew up on the Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox side, or he's from there.
Yes.
And he would tell us, I believe, that to go there as a Christian and to share the gospel and to live openly as a Christian could be very, very difficult because the Orthodox church would, very much
Great
be against that.
Great persecutor of evangelicals.
Persecute.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
How
true.
About on the Turkish side then? What would happen if a Christian went in there where it's Muslim? Would it be sort of the same thing?
Same thing. There are people, missionaries, living there mm-hmm. as writing books and literature and things like that. but they are very closely watched. There's a fledgling Turkish church now, and they are applying for building and for government recognition, and nothing is forthcoming.
Now all the violence again, the killing. What year was that? What years, I should say?
Well, between sixes, division. The republic was established in 1974.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
So from 60, you know, it's. It went quite with, yes, it became republic in 60.
So when we talk...
And then 74, 14 years later, the Turkey invaded.
So when we talk about your personal experience, without getting into the exact years, I don't, you know, we're being a little bit vague here. I don't necessarily want to draw too much attention to you personally. There's a safety aspect here. But we're talking about the 50s then, when we talk about your personal experience growing up.
Growing up,
40s
yes,
and
my
50s.
Childhood, well... I was born in a beautiful island and beautiful town, and I was brought up in a Muslim home. My great-grandfather, his mosque still stands there, immigrated from Turkey, and run the mosque, one of the mosques in Cyprus, as an imam, that's the priest for Muslim thing. And I was brought up. A fairly good Muslim family. My grandparents certainly were very religious. And I am one of four. And I don't know, I was a religious one. I can't remember my sister ever going to mosque or my other two brothers. But I was brought up very religious, really. And I was taught the Quran. My mother saw that a neighbor who was a scholar, I went every week and was taught in Arabic. Couldn't understand. I mean, you know, it was in Arabic, and I could only speak Turkish, so that wasn't. And I fasted, and I went to mosque and prayed, and I was genuinely religious person.
Now, you grew up there. Did you say it was Sunni?
Yes, Turks are Sunnis.
Sunni. Now, how would that? Let's say that you would have grown up. I mean. I don't know how much you know about this, but let's say you would have grown up in Iran, for instance.
Yes.
Would that be a totally different experience?
No, they will be Shias. There's two main divisions in Islam, Sunnis and Shias. And the Turks and the Saudis are Sunnis, and many parts of the India and Malaysia and right through the world. And the Iran is mainly Shia. And the other countries, such as Iraq, tend to be a mixture of the two.
Okay.
Sunnis have been the sort of more sophisticated in Iraq, and Shia is sort of lower class. But Iraq is mixture. But the main Shia, the Islam, is in. And really, their quarrel began after Muhammad's death in 1632, if I'm right. And Abu Bakr was appointed as a successor. But then some said, no, it should be Ali. These are caliphs after Muhammad's death. And Shias are the followers. That is the division. Shias followers are the followers of Ali. And Sunnis follow Abu Bakr.
Okay. So traditionally and historically, of course, we've heard a lot about the deaths of non-Muslims at the hands of Muslims. But what about the deaths of Muslims at the hands of Muslims over the centuries? Has there been a lot of infighting? So, from our perspective, it's infighting.
Well, it's always been by the sword. Muhammad did that in the Middle East when he came into being and captured it, and you know, by the sword, you either became a Muslim or you had what chopped. That is the history. I mean, it's a blood. Shedding religion, really. And I mean, now we are waiting for a worse thing to come, because Shia is, as you know, waiting for the seventh Imam, the Mahdi, who is now hidden. It's disappeared as a child. This is very much in the forefront of Iran. And he is the Messiah who will conquer the world. He will wipe out all the Jews by force, and then force the Christians to convert to Islam or to be killed. And I think it's relevant here to mention President Ahmadinejad of Iran, who is a great follower of this Mahdi. This is a very documented fact, present fact, that Mahdi is going, believed to, he's expecting it this year, his return. And in fact, Ahmadinejad has built a boulevard in Tehran to receive the Mahdi. This is, you know, this is the end of the world coming, that Islam is going to rule. They will wipe out the Jews and they will, he will turn to the Christians. They either convert to Islam or be killed. And
now, do both the Shia and the Sunni wait for that same Messiah?
No, this is purely Shia. Sunnis are much more, the Shias are the very, very vicious and very superstitious. Sunnis are really much more peaceful.
Okay.
No, they're not the followers of Mahdi. They're not looking for Mahdis. They just, you know, basically contend with Muhammad as their prophet and Quran as their book, and much more peaceful.
Now, when you were growing up in the Muslim religion and being taught from the Quran, how did you view non-Muslims then, or how were you taught to view non-Muslims?
How was I taught? Well, I mean, we were taught at school. I mean, we were taught that, that because Muhammad is the last prophet, he fulfills, he counsels all the others. We were taught that Christ was a prophet, but not the final one. And that he didn't die on the cross. I was very much as a child instilled into me that it was somebody else put in his place. It wasn't him who died on the cross. And basically, we were taught, you see, Islam worships one God, one prophet. And I was brought up in, I mean, my family never seen any Bible Christianity, really, until they came to England. I didn't see it because Greek Orthodoxy is very idolatrous religion.
Right, yes.
You know, and we had no time for, we were thankful we were born Muslims because we didn't worship idols. I mean, that's where my father comes, because he was very, very anti-Muslim. I mean, may I go on to talk about my father?
Yeah, what'd you tell about your father? Because this is very interesting, of course, and it's hard for some of the listeners to sort this out, because the view we have is that in any Islamic society, if you convert to Christ, you're going to be in big trouble. You may end up losing your life.
That's right.
And I understand your father may have converted to Christ at some point during your childhood.
He was, because I just been recollecting my childhood afresh, really. And I remember as a child, he sort of, especially on Sundays, gathering us around, sort of making a little tent and saying, I'm going to, hidden from anybody else, I'm going to read you little stories. I can't remember much of the content of the stories that he read to us. But I can remember vividly, they were the little booklets. And I can remember this, he had always said, this is a holy man, and he'd always say he was a good man. That's all he could tell us. And as I grew, and he had one thing that he did with us. Almost every month, he would take us to an optician called Dr. Shelley to see. And we couldn't understand why we had to be taken. And he'd say, the eyes are very important and we must go for a checkup. But you see, we just said hello to Dr. Shelley. He looked at our eyes and we were sent out into the garden, and my father spent most of the time, long time, with him. And, I mean, after he died, I inquired after this and we realized that Dr. Shelley was a missionary. And that's how my father was converted through Dr. Shelley. And then, because he would do his utmost, he would say to us, Islam is bad. That man has got no good to say there. If I was fasting, he would come. I could just see him at the railings of the school and say, my daughter, you need to study. You need to do your exams. You don't want to fast. He would bring everything to tempt me. And he would say, he would never go to mosque. He said, I would go to that Greek church if I didn't have to kiss the icons. And his reason for that was, TB was very rife in Cyprus at that time, and he would say, everybody kissing and, you know, and he said, I might just catch TB. And that was his reason why he wouldn't go into the Greek. But he would say, even with that, he used to say, I think that man would have better things to say about God and down the mosque. So in a way, I was sort of really very discouraged. You know, he did his utmost to discourage us going to mosque and practicing Islam and everything that went with it. He had no time for it. But by his ways, and he was a gentleman, and and by his life, he really lived the Christian life, but he never would confess it openly, because you couldn't. In those days, you just couldn't. He would have been, I know some of my members of my family who have come, who heard the gospel, who have, you know, can I be a secret believer? Because one of them put her hand to her throat and said to me, you know, if anybody hears, if I say anything, you know, meaning my throat will be cut off. So it's almost denying your nationality, being a Turk. You've got to be a Muslim.
So even in Cyprus, where clearly there was more religious liberty, if we could put it that way, in one sense, because you did have Greek Orthodox, you had Islam there. I know it's not really religious liberty, but I'm just simply saying you're having more than one religion having at least the ability to maintain their religion. Even there, where it wasn't all Muslim, I guess is what I'm trying to say, still people could die for professing anything other than Muslim if they were Turkish.
Yes. You would be denying, you would be betraying your country, your flag, your nationality, and you would be joining to the enemy, basically. I mean, not just in Cyprus, but anywhere, you know, they think, you know.
Well, we want to understand your father, and we certainly, I'm not in any way putting him down here, and I've never been in his shoes, but did you ever wish he would have just secretly just came out and shared the gospel with you when you were a child?
I mean, as far as that he could, he read to us. But don't forget, I had a mother who was very religious.
Ah.
I mean, the home was divided.
She was the Muslim.
Mother encouraged to fast. Mother encouraged to came to the mosque with me and, you know, arranged this Quranic lesson. And it was a war going within the home.
And so you could have ended up without a father.
Yeah,
and no,
I could.
And no,
I mean,
witness.
It wasn't a very happy home from that point of view.
I see what you
because
mean.
Because father would do his best to discourage all these things, and mother would do her utmost to lead you on.
That helps us to understand it. Now, and of course, those of us who have never been in that situation just can't understand fully. Now, you eventually made your way to England. How did that come about?
There was a colonel, a retired colonel in Cyprus, an Englishman, and he used to teach us at the secondary school English. And my father was a tailor by trade, and he was a very good one, and he used to do his, you know, all his clothes. And we got to know him as a family member as well as a teacher. And I was at grammar school and growing up, and what was I going to do? And I always fancied being a nurse. And he said, would you not trust your daughter to me to take her to England and to put her through the nursing? And my father trusted him. He was an honorable man. And I not legally, but I almost became his daughter. He had no children. So he really took me under his wings. And he wasn't a Christian.
Yeah.
He was a good man, but he brought me to England.
Of course, your father probably knew that the gospel had a free course in England, and for all we know, he was just exactly hoping and being led by the Lord that's where you'd come to know Christ.
Right.
And
that's
how
right.
did you come to hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, I came with very little English, really, and hospital was chosen for me. I didn't know, but could it be coincidence? I don't think so. I think it was the Lord leading, because the matron turns out to be a Christian. And I was allowed time to sit with the sick children when the teachers came to teach them English. And I would sit with them and be taught. So that's how I started talking. And then I was warned. My family said, look, it's, you know, England is different to home. And we were very secluded, brought up. I mean, you know, we weren't allowed to have boyfriends, and we didn't go out alone and all the rest of it. And here I was on my own, 18-year-old, in a foreign land. And they said, do be careful, do be careful, choose good friends, you know, you could easily go wrong. And so I was looking, and like in every walk of life, you meet two kinds of people. And there were girls who, you know, let's go on the bikes with the boys, and let's go to cinema, and let's go to pub. And no, that wasn't thing that I was attracted to. And there was the other kind of girls, soberly dressed, hardworking, joyful, friendly, and they really one or two friended me. And eventually they said, why don't we got some meetings? What are you doing tonight? Why don't you come? And in my innocence, I said, well, they're good friends. I trusted them, so I went along. And of course, you can guess, it turned out to be, in those days, they don't exist anymore, Christian Union. And I joined in, comforting myself. Well, Lord, you know, Allah, forgive me, I'm a Muslim. When they pray, I put my fingers in my ears and recited the bits of Quran. But as the days and weeks and months went, and as a child, I used to love singing. And they always had lovely, lovely singing at this thing. And they always had a speaker. And gradually, I began, I think the Lord was working in my heart, I began to listen. And I began to hear things which I have never heard in my life.
Mm-hmm.
And the first thing that it sank in was that God was love. You see, in Islam, I was taught there was 99 names for God. But there is no God of love in Islam.
Hmm.
You don't know a God that loves you. And I began to wonder, what is this? And then we had a speaker every week. I began to hear the gospel every week. That, you know, in my religion, I was taught the five pillars of Islam. I fast, I go to Mecca if I can, I give alms, I pray, and I recite the creed. I was doing. Do. It's a religion of works.
Mm-hmm.
And here I was, first time in my life, hearing that there was a God who loved me and gave himself for me. It took a long time. It took me 2 years.
Mm-hmm.
And that I had nothing to do.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Islam gives you the rules and says, do it.
Yeah.
There is no assurance. There is nothing. There is no mediator. There is no power. It doesn't give you power. There is no Holy Spirit because there is no risen Savior. I mean, Muhammad is dead. He's married in Mecca and Medina. And here I was hearing, Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I had all I had to do, ask him. And I heard the gospel clearly that he shed his blood that I may go to heaven. And that cross that I despised as a child and jump on it and spat on it as we played in the outside the house, was that cross that Christ hung on and gave his life blood so that I can go to heaven. Because one thing as a child, I must tell you this. I used to, during the Ramadan, I would listen to the minaret prayer coming at night, on a clear night, lying in bed and saying, I wish I could know this God. You see, in Islam, God is unknowable.
Yeah.
It's far, far distant. He's not somebody you can reach and you can know. It's beyond. And as a child, I remember lying in bed and saying to my sister, the only thing about Islam is we are not idol worshippers. We only worship one God. But, oh, wouldn't it be nice to know God? And I always had this longing from a very early age to know. And here was I, a God I could know personally.
Mm-hmm.
And this chorus that we always sang was, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. And the glorious thing was that one day he is coming because he is alive and he's coming back, oh glorious day. And you can't sing that hymn week after week, week after week, and the truth not to sink into your heart.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that's the testimony of every true believer. And it's so encouraging to hear your testimony. Of course, I remind people, this was a Muslim hearing the gospel. Yes, Muslims can be saved, and we have, I think, more and more a little bit of the attitude that, you know, Muslims can't be saved. We just, you know, the only thing they understand is the sword, but we need the sword of the word is what we need with Muslims.
Right.
Now, how did your family and your friends take your conversion to Christ?
Well, I went home before I was baptized. I mean, I just knelt down and I said to the Lord, you know, I didn't want to go to hell. Lord, if God, Christ, if you're the true God, if you really can save me, show me yourself. You know, open my heart, show me the right way. I don't know which is right. I mean, I which way should I go? And the Lord gloriously heard that prayer and came and washed my sins, and I was gloriously saved. And first thing I wanted to know.
It worked faith in your heart, and you were saved. Exactly.
He came. He came into my heart as and he heard my prayer. Mm-hmm. And I knew that he has taken my sins away and that I was a child of God. And I owed it to my parents that I should go back home and tell them before I was baptized. And this tells the mind of a Muslim when you hear this. My father said, you look different. You're behaving differently. The time will tell if it is genuine. God bless you, my daughter. Mm. That was my father. And I went to my mother, and my mother just sneered and said, don't be silly. Allah meant it you to be born. It's a fatalistic religion, you see. Mm. You were meant to do. If Allah said that, if Allah made you a Muslim, you must be a Muslim. And she said, if you couldn't stick to one you were born into, this won't last. Mm. And I had to explain to my mother that this wasn't something I was taught, the rules and regulations and what I should do and what I should not do to be a Muslim or a Christian. But this was a change within, that my heart was changed within.
Right, and you were born into this religion because you were born from above.
Born from above by the Spirit of
That's
God.
That's exactly it.
You know, I knew I was going to be cast off, and I had to remind myself that Christ said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out.
Yeah.
I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I had to hang on to that and be parted. And of course, I have betrayed them, haven't I? And after that, they didn't want to know. As far as they were concerned, they didn't have one less daughter they had. Yeah. She was dead.
Yeah. Well, let's
but
go.
But of course, I didn't face. I mustn't make a martyr of myself, because then I came back, you see.
Uh-huh.
It would have been a different story if I had to live at home.
Yeah.
But I came to England, so
you were able to come back. Now, the Lord has just graciously given you your own family here in England as well, but that, of course, is going further than we're going to today. But I do want to, there's two things I need to deal with, and we're almost out of time, but one thing I want to just deal with briefly.
Yes.
You being of Turkish descent,
yes.
Just briefly comment on the situation right now in Turkey, the situation that our brothers and sisters in Turkey face. I mean, you still have family members there too, don't you?
Yes, yes, I have brothers, uncles, cousins, yes, yes. Turkey it's a very difficult situation there. You know, I cannot understand how any people, when they see what's going on in Islam, how many people all over the world in being martyrs can call a religion of peace, it's a religion of blood. And only last week, I knew one of them. These men been working in Turkey, in publishing the Bibles mainly. And three men were working in the Protestant Bible Society shop, and five Muslims just walked in at lunchtime, tied their hands, blindfolded them, and just cut their heads off.
Mm.
And but this is the Republic was founded in 1923. This is very embarrassing for Turkey, because these are the first three Turkish martyrs.
Yeah.
The persecution have been in a more subtle way.
Yeah.
We follow it very closely. Burning churches, not giving permission for meeting places, and, you know, threatening people on the radio. It comes from above, because the government tends to be fundamentalist.
Yeah. You know, you just without realizing it, made a very succinct comment on the nature of Islam. You said the persecution in Turkey has been more subtly. Burning churches. See, that wouldn't be considered subtle persecution in most places, but in an Islamic country, that subtle compared to cutting off heads, is what you're saying.
Yes. I mean, this is really the worst. I mean, they have been vicious attacks on individuals. We know one young man is still paralyzed, left for dead, is still mentally impaired. That sort of persecution. But this have been, it has shook the nation.
Yeah.
And the secular newspapers are blaming the government and religious fundamentalists for their constant denunciation of the minute. The 98% of the, what are they, about 50 to 60 million Turks in Turkey, 98% are Muslims.
But
that leaves minute Christian church and Christians, and they're persecuting, and let's hope that their martyrdom will bring good out of it.
Because Turkey, the government trying to at least put up the facade of being a secular government, and they want to get into the European Union, right?
Well, you see, we've done away with fundamentalism in 1920s when Atatürk came. The madrasas closed. The Muslim, the fairs and the dress mode all changed and was made secular. But the present Erdogan, I mean, they've been, I don't know if you followed it, massive demonstration a week or two ago saying they do not want Erdogan to be the president because president have ultimate power because he is inclined to fundamentalism. His wife is covered up. I mean, the Turkish school, the universities are forbidden head covering and things like that. And the army was out in force, and so was the universities, and I think nearly 400,000 people demonstrated.
So the people...
And we only heard yesterday that he is not going to stand.
Oh, okay.
They got more moderate, and he's promising that Turkey will stay a secular state.
So the people have had a taste of freedom, basically, and they want to keep it that way. But
many
Muslims, of course, as you point out, and then there is the fundamentalist. I'm a fundamentalist, but I'm a Christian. I go by the fundamentals of the Bible. The difference is they go by the fundamentals, the doctrines of the Quran and the other holy books. And so they're the ones that are cutting off the heads and doing things like
that. Right. They are infiltrating Turkey. I mean, they're coming from Iran. They're coming from Iraq. It's not so much as homegrown, but imported.
Yeah. Well, the greater the Muslim population in a nation, I guess I'm putting you on the spot again, but if you're just going to have unlimited immigration of Muslim people, aren't you raising the possibility of gradually destabilizing your culture and your nation and having more and more of these fundamentalists and radicals be brought in as well?
You mean in Turkey?
Well, no, I'm talking about, like, for instance, in the United States or in England. If we're just going to have an unlimited population, just throw open the doors to Islamic immigration, no matter how they feel about our nations or our customs or our legal or our constitutional basis of our government. The larger that community of unconverted Muslims, that are still Muslims, aren't you just creating a situation where you can kind of expect that eventually you're going to have more and more of the radical element coming in?
We are seeing it in England, and that is a challenge to us Protestants, really, to stand up and be counted, because they are colonizers. They do not come and live by the law of the land. You cannot build a mosque in Saudi or any Muslim country, however, whatever the number of Christians there are, or even hold their own church meetings in their homes, whereas here we got mosques popping up. But that is our government. They're importing, and it's very, very difficult situation in England.
It's a ticking time bomb, isn't it?
It is. We are sitting on it, and it's a call to us Christians, really, to go out and to evangelize, because these people have never seen Bible Christianity.
Yeah.
And if we are not careful in England, the Bible Christianity will just disappear. Any other Christianity is tolerated as it is now, but not Protestant Bible Christianity. And we got to be on our knees and just cry to the Lord that He will deliver us.
Well,
intervene.
I was thinking of you, and I was then thinking of Paul, what he said about the Jews, that he has a great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart for them. And he had just this great, because that was his background. I mean, he had been there.
Right.
And I'm sure you had that heaviness and sorrow in your heart for the Muslims. And I understand that Muslims in England are being led to the Savior? Maybe just
they
a brief
are.
Report.
I mean, I have a son-in-law who is an evangelist, and he often rings me because if he's got Turks and Kurds and Iranians who speak a little Turkish, before the having done the course, having they're basically, you know, invited to the church. They meet in a big schoolroom because it's more less inhibit, you know, sort of intimidating to the Muslims. And they are, because they have seen their religion firsthand in Iraq and Iran. And they are being baptized. And my son-in-law usually rings and says, "Mom, can you just speak over the phone? Can you just check it again for 10th time?" They have, having done the course from Genesis to Revelation, explaining the way of salvation and what is to be a Christian. And you say, why do you want to be baptized? Why do you want? Because you want to make sure it's not other motives.
Yeah.
And they've been gloriously converted. I mean, they have got actually in their church an Iranian translator.
Yeah.
They have their, you know, they got that the English sermon can be translated to them.
Well, it's very encouraging, very
encouraging. It is encouraging. The Lord is working. The only group that the Lord doesn't seem to be making is the natives, really, the English, hardened English, godless man. But the work among the immigrants is the Lord is prospering. And we thank God for that.
And here we are. We have Muslims in our country as well. We ought to be going to them. We're not going to get our heads cut off for taking out a gospel tract, although I realize there can be some danger from time to time. I do ministry on the streets. There's always some sort of danger, but we need to take advantage of this. My daughters were out handing out tracts to Muslims in London, a couple of other places a while back, and the Muslim women seemed the most open to taking the tracts, although they would, if they saw a camera, they would cover their face right away, and you could see they were worried about being identified.
I mean, we just have to tell them that God loves them. I mean, there is, you know, you just have to say, I mean, my family often said to me, why do you want to tell us? Why do you? And I used to attack their prophet and attack this, and you know, and it didn't. And I prayed much, and in me, and I said, I have a love story because the Lord has done so much for me. I only 50 years on now. I stand here only by the grace of God because I done nothing to deserve this. I had done nothing to save myself, only by grace that He chose me and saved me. And I say, because I love you so much, because the Lord means so much to me, and He can do so much for you.
Yeah.
He can change your life, that I want to share it with you because I love you. And if you go like that, if you just tell them because, you know, there is something good news to give them, because
now,
there isn't.
And
you,
especially
you can win them.
The Muslim women seem to be a humble, I mean, you know, the little bit of contact I've had, they seem to have a certain humility about them, and they're kind of beat down, quite frankly, and they certainly don't seem to be arrogant. I mean, when we go to the average crowd, so to speak, of, as you say, the natives in America or England, you know, there's an arrogance that has to be broken down. I mean, the law has to be wielded effectively and powerfully with these people. There has to be a great work done with the law before we can even turn to the grace of God. But here we have a people, especially I'm thinking of these women, that perhaps they're a little more ready to hear of the grace and love of God.
Because they're very oppressed. The woman has got very low state. Yeah. Islam doesn't value women. You only have to read the Quran to see what they think the woman is.
Yeah.
I mean, they're not treated very well.
Yeah.
They're not respected. They're not. Yeah. They're not. They don't. And you go to them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And
well, the scriptures tell us that the gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you're a living, breathing example that Muslims can be saved. And so, in a little bit here on this program, we're going to talk with a man.
He can save me, he can save anybody.
Amen. And we're going to talk with a man who is very concerned about the threat of Islam as far as from a violent standpoint. And obviously, we're going to have to deal with that as well. But we don't want to forget this other aspect. We don't want to forget the souls of the Muslim people. You've reminded us of that today, and you've educated us very well on not only Cyprus, but about Islam itself. Thank you so much for being with us today on The Heart of the Matter.
Thank you. Thank you.